The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Throughout our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen two truths laid side by side. Two truths that are in juxtaposition with one another that keep coming up throughout this gospel. And it is, of course, on the one hand, the depravity of man, and on the other hand, the supremacy of Christ. These twin themes continue to just be laid side by side as we march through this wonderful book. We see, on the one hand, the darkness of human sin laid right alongside the majesty of Christ. These serve to highlight one another. In fact, the darker the portrait of man's wickedness, the brighter the light of Christ's exaltation. And on the flip side, the more exalted the depiction of Christ is, the more heinous fallen man's condition becomes. So we see these twin truths all throughout the gospel. We've seen many examples of that, particularly in Matthew. Perhaps, though, the greatest evidence of these truths is in our text this morning. The contrast between these two realities is most evident here in this account of Christ's betrayal and his arrest. It's a shocking contrast as we see, on the one hand, this heinous act of arresting Christ, the most unjust arrest that has ever happened in human history, the greatest act of betrayal that has ever been committed, on the one hand. And on the other hand, the glorious majesty of Christ in this moment as he is arrested and betrayed. It's a sad scene. It's a very difficult scene for us who love Christ as we encounter this event. It's hard. We know it's been coming. We've understood that this moment arrives, and yet we here this morning come to see it. And it's hard to witness these things. Jesus, of course, knew that this would happen. He announced it all throughout his public ministry, Matthew 16:21. He said that he must suffer many things from the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Matthew 17, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." In Matthew 20, verse 18, he says, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." He's been marching toward this moment. He knows it's coming. And what astonishes me as I think through these things is he could have halted this at any moment. He could have stopped it at any time. He could have escaped. He could have prevented the arrest. He could have done anything to avoid the cross. And yet he keeps marching forward, knowing what he has come to do, understanding God's divine will, seeing him submit to this. When I think about our tendency when we encounter such injustices as we're going to see this morning is to cry out for justice. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Christ could have said all of those things, and yet he marches forward, submitting to the will of the Father. This morning we come to this sad text, the moment Christ is betrayed, the moment he is arrested and taken into custody. You'll remember, of course, the last time we were here in Matthew chapter 26, that he was in the garden. Look at the previous text to our text this morning. Look at the last couple verses before our text. Look at verses 45 and 46, Jesus has been in the garden. He's been with his disciples. This was his last time to shepherd them, to prepare them. He's been praying. He's been seeking the Lord. He's been asking, Lord, if there's any way, would you let this cup pass from me? Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And that leads us right into verse 47. Follow along as I read through verse 56. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's a tragic scene. Jesus is with his men in the garden. Judas is no longer with them. And what Judas has planned is now carried out. You remember Judas, of course, left the Last Supper, identified as the betrayer. He leaves and Satan enters into him. This is when he hatches his evil plan and agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And now it's just a few hours later and Judas is back. But he's not back by himself. He's back with an army. He's back with a contingent of those who will arrest him. And Judas knows exactly where to find Jesus. Of course, as we said a couple weeks ago, this is a place that Jesus often went, to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was his place of refuge. This is where he went with his disciples for time alone to be with them. Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be. And so Judas arrives with an army of people to arrest him. What I want you to see this morning is Jesus is no victim. Jesus is in control of these events. In fact, if he had wanted to avoid this, he would have gone somewhere else. He would have gone to a place that Judas would not have expected him to be. And yet, here Jesus is going to the very place that he frequented with his disciples. He knows exactly what Judas is up to. He knows where Judas is going to find him, and he goes to that very place. Because he has a divine mission. He knows what he has come to do. He understands his destiny. He's not trying to avoid the cross. In fact, it almost seems like he's going out of his way to ensure that he's arrested and brought to the cross. All of this for us. all of this for you, all of this for me, all done to bring us to himself. And so this morning, I want you to see both the sinfulness of humanity laid alongside the glory of Christ. And each of these highlights one another. Matthew puts them in sharp relief and lays these truths right next to each other so that we can behold the majesty of Christ, so we can behold the beauty of Christ, so we can see what he's done to accomplish our redemption, and so that we can also see the ugliness of sinful humanity. 5 points this morning, but rest assured we're only going to get to the first two. The next three will happen next week. You'll have to come back next week for part two. Two of the five we're going to look at this morning that will help us unpack this display of, on the one hand, the sinfulness of humanity, on the other hand, the glory of Christ. Let's look at these together. First, number one is the hostility of the crowd. The hostility of the crowd. This is the first thing that we see as we embark on these verses. The thing that confronts us right off the bat in verse 47 is the hostility, the hatred of the crowd for Christ. Verse 47, look what it says. While he was still speaking, the words aren't even out of his mouth. He said to his disciples, "Arise, my betrayer is here." He's tried to rouse them from their sleepiness, alert them to the fact that Judas is there with this army. And while he was still speaking, while he was still saying these words, verse 47, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. It is very early Friday morning, probably somewhere between 1 and 2 in the morning. Jesus has been praying for at least an hour, probably more. Judas has been hatching his wicked plan, and now Judas returns. Matthew says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12. Why does he say this? It's Matthew 26. I think by now we get that Judas is one of the 12. Why is Matthew telling us that Judas is one of the 12? We don't need that information. We know that this is exactly who he is. He's one of the 12 disciples. So why is Matthew reminding us of the fact that Judas is one of the 12 disciples? I think there's a reason for it, and I think it's because he's capturing how heinous this act is. I think he is trying to communicate to us the terrible character of what Judas is about to do. He's trying to communicate to us the enormity of this offense and the outrageous nature of what Judas is about to do. He's not one of the general public. He's not some guy off the street. He's not someone who is distantly familiar with Jesus. This is Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Let that sink in. And he's been with Christ. And he's been discipled by Christ. And he's been mentored by Christ. And he's been trained by Christ. He's seen Christ's powerful words. He's seen Christ's powerful works. He's seen Christ's compassion for the crowds. And Judas himself has been a recipient of the tender mercies of Christ. This man who for 3 years was with Christ, day in, day out, Christ poured his life into this man. He trained him. He invested in him. He was one of them. And now Judas has aligned himself with the powers of darkness. You can see his traitorous heart. You can see his hatred of Christ. You can see his murderous intention. You can see that he is intent on destroying Christ. That's what makes this act so egregious. He's one of the 12. One of the men whom Christ has so graciously chosen and loved. That's, I think, why Matthew says he's one of the 12. To highlight the despicable nature of this act. William Hendrickson says this. He says, quote, "A shameless, disgusting quisling he had become. A wretched turncoat. One who for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver was delivering over to the enemy the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth." Did you hear that? This is what Judas is doing in this moment. He is a wretched turncoat delivering over the greatest benefactor the world has ever known. My friends, this is the heart of an apostate. This is what false disciples look like. This is what marks fake believers. We've talked about it so many times. We've said it so many times. And yet that's what we're seeing here. This man who was so close to Christ, who was so connected to Christ, who was so ministered to by Christ, has now revealed himself to be a fake and a fraud and a phony. This man is lost and now in hell forever. And he stands to us as a stark warning of those who only identify with Christ externally. That's what makes this such a significant passage for us to understand. There are people like Judas. There have been many Judases. There are Judases today sitting in pews, sitting in chairs, going to church. How could someone so close to Christ commit such apostasy? It's because his heart was never regenerated. He knew Christ only distantly, never personally. He played the part. He looked the part. There was a thin veneer of spirituality on the outside. He was just going through the motions, and he would have been identified as one of Christ, belonging to him. But Christ knew who were his own, and he was not one of them. That's what makes Judas such a significant figure for us to understand. This is what he's like. This is what apostates are like. Notice what he does, verse 47. Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Notice that there was with him a large crowd. This was not a small crowd. This was not just him and eight of his friends. This is a massive crowd. Large, polis is the word, where we get our word poly, many, much. There are many people in this little army. It's a small battalion that Judas has assembled. In fact, notice here in verse 47, he tells us that in this group were chief priests and elders of the people. And yet we also know from the other gospels that there were Roman soldiers. Let that sink in. Two groups who hated each other. The Jews who despised the Romans who could really care less for the Jewish people for the most part. These two groups didn't get along, but in this moment, they're united in their opposition against Christ. So who was in this group? Chief priests, elders of the people. These are representatives of the Sanhedrin. They would have been Pharisees, they would have been Sadducees, they would have been this ruling class, the aristocracy of the Jewish people. They would have been there, the ranking religious leaders, and alongside of them would have been temple police officers. They were those who had been delegated some authority by the Roman police and the Roman soldiers to execute some sort of authority and judgment and rule in the area around the temple. And so there were temple police, there were officers, there were representatives of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And not only that, John tells us that there were Roman soldiers, a Roman cohort. These were soldiers that would have been stationed in Caesarea. They would have been dispatched to Jerusalem for the Passover. As we said before, there would have been hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And in order to prevent any drama and in order to prevent any uprising, the Romans would have sent a delegation, a cohort of soldiers from Caesarea to Jerusalem, stationed in the Antonia Fortress near the temple to prevent any factions, fights, riots. You need to know this. A Roman cohort was 600 men. 600. Alongside whatever number of chief priests and Jewish rulers would have been assembled by Judas as well. There are possibly upwards of 1,000 people in this little army. Imagine this. Hundreds. Perhaps 1,000 men who have come out in the middle of the night to arrest one man. And notice they came with weapons, verse 47. They came with swords and clubs. 1,000 men, fully armed, to arrest our Savior. Perhaps they thought Jesus and his 11 men would start an insurrection, or perhaps they remembered the times when Jesus had escaped their grasp previously. Whatever the reason, they want to make sure this time they get him. He doesn't get away. And so 1,000 fully armed men show up to take Jesus into captivity. I mean, just let the irony of this sink into your heart for just a moment. They're coming out in the middle of the night with torches and lamps to search for the light of the world. And they're armed to the hilt with weapons to apprehend the Prince of Peace. James Montgomery Boyce, speaking of this, says it's a ludicrous sight. Men with swords pressing forward to arrest the Son of God, others with torches coming in the darkness to arrest the one who is the only source of true light. And Jesus goes along with this. He's not stopping it. He's not preventing it. He's not crying foul. He's not saying this is unjust. He's not going to the authorities claiming that this is wrong and something needs to be done. In this moment, Christ is in charge and he's in control and he's accomplishing all of this and he's setting all of these pieces in place. That's why I said earlier, he is not a victim here. He is in charge of this. Not Judas, not the Romans, not the Jewish leaders. Previously, there have been many times where this could have happened, and yet his hour had not come. And yet here he is now understanding that his hour has come. This is why he came to earth. This is why he entered our world. This is why the incarnation took place, so his earthly mission could succeed. This is a voluntary surrender. Remember John chapter 10. Jesus says, this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's what's happening right here. Christ is taking the initiative. He's not a victim. These are not the results of some horrible circumstances that Christ found himself caught up in. He is sovereign, he is in control, and he is orchestrating all of this. This is the majesty of Christ on display. You see it? Right alongside of this, the sovereignty of our Savior, the glory of our Savior, the majesty of Christ laid right alongside the wickedness of Judas and his army of people who have come out to arrest Christ. By the way, think about the strange amalgamation of these two groups. I alluded to it just a moment ago, but think about what's motivating each one of these groups. Why have they come together? You've got Judas, one of the 12. You've got the Jewish leaders, and you've got Roman soldiers all banded together for one purpose. What's motivating them? Well, we know what's motivating the Jewish leaders. They hate Christ. They absolutely hate him. He has dismantled their system. He has confronted them in their religiosity. He has shown the bankrupt nature of their entire religious hierarchy and structure. He has shown that it's empty, it's devoid of any ability to bring anyone to God and to deal with anyone's sins. And so they hate him for this. Judas has hatched his plan with him. They're more than willing to go along with Judas's plan because it's going to happen at night away from the crowds. So there's not going to be any questions. This is what motivates them. What motivates the Roman soldiers? Well, they don't want any drama. There are upwards of 1 million people in Jerusalem there for Passover. They don't want this thing to turn into a scene. And they don't really care if the man's guilty or innocent. That's not what their primary motive is. In fact, we'll see in just a few weeks, Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate knows Christ is not guilty. And yet he doesn't care because his interest is in solving any dilemmas and dramas that could take place. They're squashing any kind of disturbance or insurrection. So the Jews are motivated by hatred for Christ. The Romans are motivated by order and civility. And Judas, what motivates him? We know the only thing that motivates him is money. Perhaps there are some other things that motivate him. Perhaps he's sore at the fact that Christ called him out in recent occasions. And perhaps Judas is disillusioned over what kind of Messiah Jesus would be, disappointed in Jesus, wanting him to be the political and military deliverer that he wanted and much of Israel wanted. Judas perhaps is motivated by all of these things. At the core, of course, though, is greed. He loved money. And for 30 pieces of silver, he hatched this plan. So Judas is motivated by greed. The Jewish leaders are motivated by a violent hatred for Jesus, and the Romans just want order. And so they've all come together. They've all been brought together. They're joined forces in their opposition against Jesus. And by the way, this just shows the attitudes and the motivations that exist in lost humanity, doesn't it? Think about everything that I just said. All of this is going on in the heart of these people. There's greed. There's murderous intent. There's a desire, an idolatrous desire for order. All of these things reveal the heart of lost humanity. They should have been bowing down. They should have been worshiping. They should have been exalting Christ. They should have been lifting his name on high. They should have been on their faces before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And instead, they're there to capture him and put him to death. This is what's in sinful man's hearts. This is a picture of what the world thinks of Jesus. They hate him. The world wants to dispose of Christ. They fear him. They don't want his righteous standards. They don't want the truth. They don't want to be hemmed in by these principles that are meant to guide their life. They don't want to be heard and told that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They don't want to be confronted in their wickedness and in their waywardness. They want to live in the darkness because as long as they can live in the darkness, they can get away with what they want. So what you see happening here in this night, in this sad scene, is all that's wrong with humanity. The hostility against Christ, the hatred against Christ, the murderous intentions of Christ, all of that is bound up in wicked humanity. And it's still true today. Nothing's changed. Circumstances may have changed, but today this is what the world is like. No appetite for the truth, no love of righteousness, no hunger for the Savior, no desire to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. They love darkness, they hate light, they want their life without any constraints. This is what defines humanity. Friends, this is what defined us. This is what characterized us. Before God radically drew us to Himself, this is the world that we live in. This is the attitude of the world, and so you must not be surprised. Understand, this is how the world lives. This is how the world thinks. This is how the world acts. And so maybe you have people in your life that you're seeking to proclaim Christ to. You want to share Christ with. You want them to see the glory and the majesty and the supremacy and the beauty of Christ. You want to introduce them to the one who can solve their sin problem. And when you do, you're met with resistance. Why? Because this is how unregenerate man thinks. So this is the hostility of the crowd. Which brings us to the betrayal of Jesus, number two. Number one, the hostility of the crowd. Number two is the betrayal of Jesus. We've been moving toward this. We've been marching toward this. We knew this moment was coming. Christ knew this moment was coming. This is the very moment that one of his own turns on him. And it's hard to see. It's hard to watch. It's hard to read. But look at verse 48. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Judas has thought about this moment. It's dark. They may have some torches and some light, but Judas wants to make it very clear who they need to seize. And so he has prearranged a plan, a sign with the leaders of the mob, and the sign is this, it is a kiss. A kiss that would mark the one that they need to seize. He wanted there to be no question. There were 11 other men there. Judas wanted to make sure that the right man was taken, and so he chooses this intimate expression of love and respect to betray Christ. Think about this. You're familiar with cultures that do this still today. A sign of affection, a sign of respect, a sign of honor. You see it in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's still what happens in cultures today. Back in 1999, I led a trip from Grace Community Church in Los Angeles to Ukraine. It was a mission trip to support some missionaries there. We took about 15 people to Ukraine and served them and put on a camp for some youth. And we were there a couple weeks. And on the way to the airport, we were taken there by a man who was just grateful for our time there and thankful for our ministry to them. And he was the one dropping us off at the airport. And we got out and everyone got out of the vehicles and got out with their luggage and were ready to say goodbye. And I still remember this moment. He grabbed my face and planted one right on my lips. And I was shocked. And my wife, who was there, was traumatized. And he had a beard. And it felt weird. This is how cultures express their gratitude. This is how they express their thankfulness, their love. their appreciation. This is the sign Judas chose. A sign of intimate affection, of deep love and appreciation. This was the sign he chose. It becomes an insult and a mockery. This is feigned love. This is fake love. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Listen to one writer. He says, of all the signs Judas could have selected, he chose the one that would turn out to be the most despicable. Not because of the act itself, but because he perverted it so hypocritically and treacherously. He could have pointed out Jesus in countless other ways that would have been just as effective. But for whatever debauched reason he may have had, Judas chose to feign his innocence and affection before Jesus and the disciples to the very end. It's hard to imagine that even so wicked a person as Judas could have flagrantly displayed his treachery in the face of the one who had graciously taught and befriended him for 3 years. This is an outrageous sign. This is the height of an insult. This is mockery and betrayal at its highest. This is pretense in its greatest fashion. And of all the betrayals that Jesus experienced, this one must have hurt the deepest. Jesus says, the man I kiss is the one you need to seize. And that's how it happened. Verse 49, immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. I mean, this whole scene is just outrageous. The things he says, the things he does. He cries out, says, "Hail, Rabbi." This supposed title of respect and honor used in the moment of greatest betrayal. By the way, you may be interested to know that in that culture, the student never initiated the phrase, "Hail, Rabbi." It was always the teacher. The teacher was the one who initiated the interaction. Then the student would respond, "Hail, Rabbi." And so the reason for this is because the student was not above the master. It was customary for the teacher to initiate the greeting, not the student. For the student to do this, for the disciple to do this, it was considered an act of disrespect and disdain. It was presumptuous. It was arrogant. It was rude for a student to speak to his rabbi before the rabbi spoke. And so Judas is violating this fundamental act of courtesy. He's feigning respect that is actually an act of dishonor. "Hail, Rabbi." And then he kisses him. Kata phileo, an intensified verb of the verb phileo. This is an intensified form of that, which means to kiss fervently. This was not a peck on the cheek. This was repeated kisses on the cheek of Christ to make sure that he would be identified as the one whom he was betraying and the one whom that they should seize. You see how sad this is? This was the most sacred night in the most sacred place, using the most sacred symbol and speaking some of the most sacred words that Judas used to traitorously turn Christ in. You see the pretense? You see how this is all a big fake? Satan has so overtaken Judas that his actions were done without any heart for Christ. This is treason. This is betrayal. This is wicked unbelief. This is how far Judas has come. He's no longer just kind of disinterested in Christ. He hates him. And he's rejected everything that Christ has said and ever done. Jesus knew this moment was coming. He prophesied this moment. He's identified Judas as his betrayer. He has said that there's going to come a time when he will be handed over into the hands of wicked men. And he's prophesied that it would come by a hand of a betrayer. And now it's here. He knows Judas has become disillusioned with him. He knows that Judas has moved from friend to foe. He never truly was a friend in the first place. For a moment, would you just think with me about what happens in the heart of an apostate? Do you have people in your life who've fallen away? Do you have people in your life who have seemingly started so well on their path to Christ and their love for Christ and they're part of the church and they're committed to the spiritual things and you have spiritual conversations and initially it looks like they're the real thing and then over time you begin to see their growing disinterest in Christ. What's happening? Well, you can see what's happening in the heart of Judas. He was disillusioned with Christ, then he became dissatisfied with Christ because Christ didn't meet his expectations. We needed a political deliverer. We needed a military deliverer. We wanted someone who was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. This is what he was expecting. Christ didn't deliver. This is what's happening in the heart of the people that you know that apostate. Christ isn't who they thought he was. Christ has disappointed them somewhere along the way. Christ has no longer met their expectations. And so they reveal the thin veneer of spirituality that has covered a heart of unbelief by eventually rejecting him, turning from him, and disowning him. My friends, Christ never disappoints us. Christ never fails us in any way. The problem is not Christ. The problem is not him and his ability. The problem is our expectations and the things that we think he should be doing and the things that we want him to be doing. When that doesn't meet what someone expects, eventually the heart of apostasy is revealed. And they fall away, revealing that they never belonged to him in the first place. This is what false disciples do. This is how it begins. And so Judas approaches Jesus, says, "Hail, Rabbi," kisses him. Verse 50. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Notice Jesus' first words to Judas here in this exchange. Friend. Friend. This is not the intimate word for friend, phileo. This is another word, hatarios, that means merely an acquaintance. Jesus knows Judas is not a close friend of his. He knows that merely that he is an acquaintance, and Jesus knows that Judas has no affection for him in his heart whatsoever. And yet still, he refers to him in a still warm way, "Friend, do what you have come for. Do what you have come to do. Do what you have in your heart. Do what you intend to do." And by the way, these are the final words Judas ever heard from the lips of Jesus. "Friend, do what you have come for." I wonder if those words ring in Judas's ears to this day. As he suffers in hell forever for his rejection of Christ and his wickedness, I wonder if these words constantly come back to haunt him. The result? Verse 50, they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. Sad. There's one other thing I want you to see about this, though. Go over to John 18. There's one other element of this story that Matthew does not record. John does. In John chapter 18, fascinating. Remember I said you see the wickedness of man laid alongside the glory of Christ. These twin truths juxtaposed with one another, laid side by side, so we can on the one hand see the wickedness of sinful humanity, and on the other hand we can see the glory of Christ. And I want you to see John chapter 18, verse 3. I want you to see something about this moment. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? He doesn't need an answer. He knows the answer. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. They approach. Judas kisses him. Jesus then says, who do you seek? He says, who do you seek? They answer, Jesus the Nazarene. And his reply is, I am he. Literally, I am. This is the word, this is the name that speaks of God himself. This is that great Old Testament word, Yahweh, that refers to God's existence as the one true and living God, the ineffable tetragrammaton. The word that is used to display the glory of Christ, Yahweh, in the Hebrew translated here, I am. This is the name that Jesus applies to himself. Who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. That's who I am. God standing before you. Verse 6. Now when he said this, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? In worship? No. In terror. There must have been something in this moment, some momentary display of the divine power of Christ, some final witness to Judas and the people that were standing there, some manifestation of his glory, some declaration of his majesty that Jesus, in even just speaking the word, I am, they're able to see who he is to some degree and who he was, and their only response is to fall back in absolute terror. Somehow Jesus pulled back the veil on his deity, and for a moment, these mob of soldiers and temple police got a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the glory of Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Do you see him laid side by side? Sinful wickedness of Judas and those whom he summoned to arrest Christ, and on the other hand, the absolute glory and majesty of God in Christ. These two truths laid side by side. And it's so shocking as we come back to Matthew chapter 26. Why would someone who's heard these incredible sermons, who's witnessed Christ, who's been with Christ, how could anyone reject him with such utter hatred? I'll tell you, the reason is their hearts are dead and their eyes are blind. What's the only reason you're sitting here today loving Christ? What's the only reason you're sitting here with a desire to worship Him and give your life for Him? The only explanation for that is because God in His grace has regenerated you, given you a new mind, given you a new heart, opened your blind eyes so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The world can't see that. The world doesn't know this. Unregenerate man cannot see how majestic Christ is. And so they persist in the hardness of their hearts. What do we do with a passage like this? Let me just give you a few implications quickly as we close here. First, implication number one, sometimes it's the closest people to us who reject Christ. Sometimes it's the closest people to us who reject Christ. Who rejected Christ in this scene? It's one of his own. One of his very own, whom he poured his life into, whom he invested his life into for 3 years, one who was closer to him than anyone has ever been except 11 people who've walked this earth. One of those men fell away. And friends, sometimes it's the people closest to us. Sometimes it's the people we love the most. Sometimes it's the people we care for the most. Sometimes it's the people that we want nothing more for them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, for them to be saved. Sometimes it's those people who walk away and say, I want nothing to do with it. Don't be surprised. R.C. Sproul says, we see this practice all the way through the scripture. The greatest and most damaging enemies of the righteous are often the ones closest to them. Friends, relatives, disciples. The same is true in church history. The heroes of Christendom have often been killed by arrows in their backs, struck down by those they least suspected. You have friends, you have family, you have people in your life who you are very close to who have rejected Christ and turned their backs on him. Don't be surprised. So what happened to Jesus himself? Second implication as we think about this is it's possible to reach a point of no return. It's possible to reach a point of no return. That's what happened with Judas. He reached a point of no return. He got to a point where he couldn't go back anymore. He was committed to this plan in his hatred of Christ. He reached a point of no return, like Pharaoh, like those in Proverbs 2. Sometimes there are people who reach a point of no return. And you just need to be aware of that and expect that and know that that's true. Third implication. The glory and the majesty of Christ should compel our allegiance and our affection. The glory and the majesty of Christ should compel our allegiance and our affections. You see him in his glory. You see him in his majesty. You see him displayed in all the beauty of his splendor here in these most tragic moments of his life. And yet all of that should compel our affection, should drive us to trust him, to love him, to worship him, to know him, and to make our lives about him. So I just want to ask, do you know Christ? Do you know this Christ, the one who laid his life down for you? Do you understand him? Have you embraced him? Have you repented of your sin, placed your trust in this Savior? There is no other Savior. And if you have, is your life about him? Do you love him? Do you make much of him? Do you labor to know him? These are the things that we see as we see this most tragic event in the life of Christ. We'll come back next week and we'll look at what happens in these moments that he's arrested. Pray with me. Father, thank you for these truths. So necessary for us to see them, see our Savior in this moment of betrayal and greatest act of treason that's occurred under the sun. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be tender to Christ, that we would love him, that we would never become dissatisfied with him, never begin thinking that he's somehow not met our expectations. Lord, we ask and pray that if that's the case, even for us as believers, that we would repent of that. That we would never grow hard-hearted toward our Savior. that we would love him and worship him, give him the praise and the adoration and the exaltation that he is due, because he and he alone has rescued us. And to you be all honor, glory, praise, and thanks. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.